Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. We are so thankful that we can gather together this evening in freedom and in peace, that we can have this time of fellowship together, of worship, our time together of study in your Word, of prayer. And Father, we just pray as we take this time to look into Scripture, that we will be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit would have us to understand, that we might know more of who you are and how you have operated in history, and that we might be able to take those truths and apply them to our lives. Father, we thank you. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to read through Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 14. I tried to make that a habit a while back in my studies, and I just keep forgetting to do it. So I'm just going to read through the section, then we'll come back and we'll work through it carefully through the notes. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. I'm just going to read chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. And you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. So there's quite a bit that he covers in here, and let's go back and let's work through this carefully, verse by verse, and see if we can make some good sense of this. I'm going off the notes now. And so starting off here, we see where Moses is calling for Israel. He says, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Now, when he says here, now, O Israel, listen, the word listen translates the Hebrew word shema, shema, and it means to hear, but the connotation of the word, the idea of it, is that you hear with the point of obeying. You listen so as to obey. And by the way, when Moses is communicating with them, whether he's communicating verbally or whether he's communicating in written form, he's operating on the assumption that words serve as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas. And this was true when God spoke to him. It's true when Moses spoke to the people. It's true right now, because as I sit here and talk, I form thoughts in my mind, and I verbalize that, and it crosses the airways, and your ears pick up on the sounds. And in your mind, because we have a similar bank of vocabulary of words and phrases that we use, we're able to communicate with each other. And so we can communicate by different means. We generally think of communication as verbal. There's also written communication, and there's different forms. And so Moses here, when he's writing, he's setting forth these laws, these statutes, and these judgments, and he's communicating not only to his generation, but to successive generations as well. And so what he's going to be communicating is going to be the word of God. And so he says, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments. Now, the statutes here is going to refer to written laws, whereas the judgments would be comparable to what we think of as case law. And we'll talk about that more as we go through. But he says, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform. Now, this is striking to me because this follows the typical pattern that we see throughout the Bible, that is that knowledge precedes application. That you cannot live what you do not know. And so knowledge of God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. And you see that all throughout the scripture, this idea of learning first, of studying. And anybody who is a serious Christian, who is a serious follower of God, who really wants to walk in his ways, really has to take the time to devote to the study of the word of God. I always think of over in Psalm chapter 1, which is a good example where David writes, and I love the opening. I think Psalm 1 is such a good opening psalm for the rest of the psalms. But David starts in the beginning where he says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord." And law there, as we're going to see this throughout the book of Deuteronomy as well, the word law is the word Torah. And really, law, in most cases, I think a good translation is instruction. We might also use the word guidance, because that's what it was intended to do. It was intended to instruct so as to guide you in your life. But he says, but his delight is in the law, in the instruction, in the guidance of the Lord. And notice the second clause here in verse 2, and in his law he meditates day and night. And the idea of meditation here biblically is not that of like the Eastern idea of meditation where you empty your mind. This is actually a filling of the mind. And the word actually for meditate actually means to mumble. It's the idea of mumbling to oneself or muttering. And the idea behind it is that I'm one of these people. Have you ever seen anybody read and their lips move? Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, you can't read faster than your lips move is kind of the idea of it. But the idea of it is that when you're reading, you're softly speaking it. And so it does several things. It does one thing is it slows you down. It forces you to read at a slower pace. Okay. And it also is the idea that if you're saying it, even softly, is that you're hearing it. So you're seeing it and you're hearing it at the same time. So it reinforces it. It seats it more firmly into the stream of consciousness, into your thought processes. And so that's the idea behind it, is that it really slows you down to really think about what it is that you're reading, to contemplate it. And so, again, this idea of really learning the Word of God, really taking the time to study it properly. I think of also over in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus talks about the wise men. And I've hit this before, but I'll bring it up again. In Matthew 7:24, Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine," and so that's the intake, that's the taking in of the word, "everyone who hears these words of mine and does them," there's the application, "may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock." And so in this context, Jesus sets forth wisdom as hearing the word and then doing the word. Now, it is possible to hear and not do. Excuse me. And so in the next clause, in verse 26, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And so you can hear the word of God, but if you don't act upon it, well then, you know, in contrast to being wise, you're described as a fool. So wisdom is that process of learning and then living. And so that's what Moses is doing here. He's telling Israel, he says, listen to the statutes and the judgments, which I am teaching you to perform, so that here sets up a purpose clause. There's a purpose behind it, of what he's setting forth, what he's communicating as a teacher, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land, which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. And so this idea of living and going in and taking possession of the land, this is physically living, as over against being punished to the point of physical death. And I believe that this is pretty straightforward in the context here, as we'll see here in just a moment. I think that's quite obvious if you look at live in the context. I say that because I remember reading a commentary recently in which the commentator argued from this verse that works were necessary for eternal life. And the argument was that you have to listen to the statutes and judgments, which I am teaching you to perform so that you may live. And he takes live there to be a reference to eternal life. But I think you have to look at live in the context. And I don't think he's talking about eternal life. And I say that for several reasons. And I say that, one, because this is the Exodus generation that has come out, in part, a younger portion of it, who were already saved. And I think the fact that Moses is teaching them how to live in obedience to God implies that they're already in a relationship with God. So I don't think living here is eternal life. I don't think he's talking about spiritual life. I think he's talking about physical life. But by learning and obeying, he says, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord your God, which the Lord the God of your fathers, is giving you. So the idea here is that obedience to God results in blessing. That's the idea. That obedience to God results in blessing. That's the general thrust of it. And by the way, when we get to Genesis chapter 28, that's really going to be the point. Really going to be the point. And we're going to spend a night. I mean, Deuteronomy 28. When we get there, that is really going to be an evening for us to look through. Because the whole blessing and cursing aspect of the law is going to be based on whether or not they obey or disobey. He goes on in verse 2. He says, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it. This is because what is being set forth is actually divine in origin. It is coming from the absolute moral lawgiver, which is God himself. And therefore, the people do not have a right to come along and to tinker with it. They don't have a right to add to it. They don't have a right to take from it. They don't have a right to modify it. Okay? It stands alone as the word of God. And I say that because we have human laws that we do modify. I mean, we think of even our own Constitution. And we have amendments to the Constitution, 27, if I remember correctly. But we can have a body of law, we can have a Constitution, then come along and make amendments to that as needed. We can modify it, we can add to it, we can take from it. We can even think of laws that were enacted like prohibition, and then later on that was repealed. And so we can modify the laws, but when you're talking about the law of God, that is something that is not modifiable. It is something that when it is set forth, it is not to be added to nor taken from. So again, he says, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So the idea is that once you learn it, then you are obligated to obey it. Now again, he's talking about Israel. This was their law system. Now he says in verse 3, and so he's going to give them the consequences of not obeying. In verses 3 and 4, he says, your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. Now, this was an incident that we're going to look at back in Numbers 25. This was an incident that occurred recently. Most scholars think it was within a few weeks to a few months of them coming into the land. So when he's talking about this event at Baal Peor, this was something that was true to the second generation of Israelites. Apparently, a number of them had already begun to turn away from the Lord. They had already begun to become a little too friendly with the natives, so to say. And we're going to see what happens here. But Moses, remember, up to this point, when you're looking at chapters 1, 2, and 3, he's looking at history that goes back to the first generation. They're coming out. They're being disobedient. Within the first couple years, the promised land is taken from them. They're going to wander in the wilderness. They're out there for 38 years until eventually they died off. And then when you get to chapter 4, he's talking more to the second generation. Well, he's all the way throughout, he's talking second generation. But he's giving them a history lesson on what happened to their parents. And he's trying to put it into their thinking that if they are going to enjoy the land, don't mess up like your parents did. And he's also going to tell them, for the third time in this section, he's also going to tell them, don't mess up like I did. And because Moses is going to bring it up again. He's going to bring it up again that, look, God's not going to let me into the land. I messed up. And you think, man, Moses, you bring it up three times, buddy. You sure are hung up on this thing. Well, yes, he is hung up on it, but he's a man of repetition, and he's driving a point. And so he's trying to put it into their thinking. And so he says again in verse 3, he says, your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. Now, when he says the Lord your God has destroyed them, it means that God had them put to death physically. And so this is in contrast to the first verse where they are to live and go in and take the land. So if live is physical, then that would make sense in light of verse 3, which is also physical, because he's talking about physical destruction. He's talking about the sin unto death. By the way, when you see the term Baal, Baal was a common Canaanite deity. It was the storm god is who he was. But they had Baals of different cities. And so you would have Baal of, like Baal of Peor. Mm-hmm. And so Peor was just the region where that particular Baal was located. So that was that local deity, so to say. So again, he says, you have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. Verse 4, but you who held fast to the Lord your God, you are alive today. So again, there's that idea of living. You are alive today, every one of you. By the way, alive there is the same root word as the word live up in verse 1. It's the same root word. And so the idea there is, again, physical life. So he says, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you, because of their obedience. So what he's doing here is he's giving a contrast between those who disobeyed and those who obeyed. So let's go back and let's look at Numbers 25. Let's look at some of that context there. And let's look at what's going on and what exactly Moses is calling their attention to. So when they came into this area where they remained, in Numbers 25:1, it says, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Now, play the harlot here is going to be understood two ways when you see this in the Old Testament. One is going to be in a literal sense, okay, of fornication. But it's also used of a picture of spiritual betrayal, of one who is in effect turning away from their relationship with God and engaging in a relationship with an idol. And so he says that the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. So the Moabites here were some of the people who were involved in idolatry. Notice verse 2, for they, that is the Moabites, invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. So basically what they did was they got friendly and they said, hey, come on over. We'll have some food. We'll do some sacrificing. It says, and the people ate, that is the Israelites, the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Now, again, this is a recent event. It's occurred within just the last few weeks to a month to when Moses is here writing. So we see in the second generation here a portion of this group that is willing to very quickly turn to idolatry. Very Scary business. But it says something about the human heart, that they were able to see the Lord's hand, see his deliverance, and yet when given the opportunity to engage in idolatry, they do. By the way, it's interesting, and we've talked about this before when we went through the book of Revelation, where twice in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John bowed down and worshipped an angel. You know the context I'm talking about. And twice, the Apostle John was rebuked for bowing down and worshiping the angel. And I think in both instances, I think he got a little emotionally excited at what he was seeing. I think he was caught up in the vision. And I think in a highly emotive state, I think he just became overwhelmed and he bowed down and began to worship the angel. And twice the angel rebuked him and says, "Don't do that. Stop that, John. Get up. I'm a servant like you. Don't worship me. Worship God." And he got rebuked for it. But it's also interesting that at the end of 1 John, when you get to 1 John 5, the very last verse that he closes out with is he says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." And that's striking to me that John would make that comment, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." And why is John saying that? I think because John knew something about his own heart. And I think he knew something about the heart of all humanity, that there is a fallenness about it, an aspect to us that has a propensity towards idolatry. And that's why I sent the article I did. I hope that you had a chance to read that. And if you didn't, well, then read it sometime in the next day or two if you can. It's short. It'll take you 5 minutes to read through. But anyway, the people here, they go and they ate and they bowed down to their gods. Verse 3, "So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against them." By the way, idolatry was the chief sin throughout Israel's history. I mean, just almost from beginning to end, it was the big sin. And why was it such a big deal? Really, if you understand Israel as a theocracy, this is important. If you understand Israel as a theocratic kingdom, then you understand from theos, in the root of the word theocracy, that God is the ruler. God is the king. God is the lawgiver. Okay? And so God is the blesser. He gives land. He gives law. He gives structure. He gives society. He develops them agriculturally, economically, socially. I mean, he is the one who gives them everything they need for life and for society and for living and so on. And so to go and to worship an idol is, in effect, treason. Because you are pursuing a leader, a supposed divine leader, other than the God with whom you are in a contract relationship, a covenant relationship. And so it is, in effect, treason. And it is an offense that is punishable by death. Because to go into idolatry is to reject the ultimate authority of God. And to lead others into idolatry is really, I mean, it's really high treason, is what it is. And so, verse 4, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Take the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor.' Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman." So apparently this guy not only was over there worshiping, eating, and bowing down, but apparently he decided to bring his date home for the night, is the idea that I get here. That you have a reference to this one, one of the sons of the Israelite of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman, said, "Hey, Mom and Dad, here's my date, you know, see?" And apparently he was quite bold about this. It says that he did it in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. And those who died by the plague were 24,000. So pretty severe. And God is trying to establish a precedent here with regard to the seriousness of idolatry and basically not putting up with it. So again, going back to our context of Deuteronomy 4, that Moses is here, he's emphasizing this point of statutes and judgments. By the way, he mentioned statutes and judgments, I underscored it here in the notes, four times. And Moses is driven to repetition. He's driven to repetition. He is a man who believes in inculcation. And inculcation means learning by repetition. And he's going to keep repeating events. In fact, we talked about the phrase Yahweh Elohim, which I believe occurs 279 times throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And he's going to use that phrase over and over again because he's driving a point. Another point that Moses is going to drive, and we'll see it here in our second hour, is the fact that Israel, at least 17 times in the book of Deuteronomy, Israel is said to have been delivered from Egypt, that the Lord is said to have brought them out of Egypt, out of Egypt, out of Egypt. He keeps repeating these phrases because, again, he's trying to drive a point. He's trying to say, look, don't forget where you came from. Do not forget who you are, because it's in that context that you know where you're going, that your sense of identity is established. You know your history, you know your identity, and that sets the precedent, that sets the foundation for who you are and where you're going and how you behave. And so he's very intentional about some of these things. So again, he's giving them statutes and judgments. He wants them to live and go in and take possession of the land. He tells them, don't tinker with the word, don't add to it, don't take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God. And then he gives the lesson in verses 3 and 4. Remember this recent event where a number of people disobeyed and they didn't live. They're not going to go in. They're not going to get the land. They engaged in treason. They engaged in idolatry. The Lord had them put to death so that that infection didn't spread among the people and cause a complete and total revolt like it did with the first generation. And so he had to put that down. And so he's very clear about that. But in contrast to those who were destroyed, verse 4 again, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today. And they're all standing around looking at each other saying, yeah, that's true. I see you're breathing and you're breathing and I see you, you're blinking. Okay, everybody's alive. So they all got to stay alive. They held fast to God, and those are alive, every one of you. And this is, again, because of their obedience. So obedience results in life, physical life. You get to go in, possess the land. You're among that special group. Disobedience results in discipline. Now, there's various degrees of discipline. There were 613 commands given under the Mosaic law, and at a minimum, 15 of them warranted the death penalty. And so that right there tells you that not all sins are equal in severity, and that there are measured degrees of punishment that come as a result. And so, but it's connected with their obedience or disobedience. So verse 5, he says, see, I have taught you statutes and judgments. There he says it for the second time, just as the Lord my God commanded me. So here Moses is under a divine mandate to teach God's law. He's under a divine mandate to communicate God's law. He's serving as a conduit, as it were, a representative, one who speaks on behalf of God to communicate the very word of God. And so he says, the latter part of this verse, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So again, he's driving the point that what he is setting forth, the statutes, the judgments, are intended that they would go in, that they would obey these things in the land where they are going to possess it. So that is that they are going to keep God's law and live. Keep God's law and live. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. And I just point out a few verses here because, again, you're going to see this repetition. You're going to see this repetition, this connection with the Torah, with the statutes, with the judgments, with the instruction. And I like the word guidance because that's what it is. He's giving them guidance for life, for their relationship with the Lord. And he's really giving them the keys of blessing. I almost hate to use that phrase because keys is so like overused. You know, it's a key for success and seven keys for prosperity and nine keys for a healthy relationship and keys about this. But in one way, it really is. He's giving them, in effect, the keys for a healthy relationship with the Lord and for a blessed life. And so in Deuteronomy 8:1, he says, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers." So again, this point of that you are to know it, you are to do it, and the end result is that you get to live and you get a life of blessing. Go over to Deuteronomy 30. And we'll really look at verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20. Make sure I'm in the right place here. Yeah, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. He says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today." Now catch this. He says that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So through the instruction, through the commands, through the guidance, Moses says, look, I'm giving it to you. I'm giving you the choice of life or death, blessing or cursing. And basically, they had to have some skin in the game. There was some responsibility on their end. And that's why he says, choose life. He says, I've laid it out for you, but you must choose. You see, this is a volitional issue. It's a volitional issue that they have to make the choice. So going back to the notes here, to verse 6. Again, Moses is driving the point. So keep and do them. So the idea of keeping them is keeping them in possession, keeping them in your thoughts, and do them. In other words, act upon them. So preserve them, do them, and notice he says here, for that is your what? Your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So wisdom here means learning and living God's word for the purpose of developing a godly character. So again, here we have the keeping and the doing. He says, for that is your wisdom. Now that sounds very much like to what Jesus says, isn't it? That the man who hears and the man who does is what? A wise man, right? So very similar here. So the man, so he says, so keep and do them, for that is your wisdom. Now, we're not defining wisdom here in the human sense of just simply the possession of knowledge, even practical knowledge. But this is very specifically divine revelation that you have a knowledge of God's word and you are executing it, that you are living it out. And so that is your wisdom in not only before God, but really in the sight of other people who will hear all these statutes. And once they hear the statutes, once they see how you're living, then their response is that those who are positive anyway will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Verse 7, he says, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Now, this is interesting here, not because Moses is recognizing that there's other gods, but he's speaking somewhat rhetorically. But culturally, in this part of the world at this time, the pagan thought gods were thought to be busy and aloof, basically off doing their own thing, but not really involved in the activities or the concerns of people. And people thought that you really had to, you know, go out of your way, make a lot of noise, you had to shout, and you had to do all this stuff to really kind of get there. You think of the account where Elijah faces off against the prophets of Baal. And Asherah, and he's facing off against them. And remember that there's a point where he finally begins to mock him. He says, oh, look, maybe your God's sleeping. Why don't you shout a little more? And they began to cut themselves and begin to shout, because that's what they, in their pagan mind, they felt that they had to do in order to wake up their God. And so it's a form of mockery is what it is. It's a divine mockery, we might say. So anyway, he says, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? And by the way, that speaks of the nearness, that God is very much involved in the lives of his people. And God, you know, there's two views. It's interesting because I've been reading some books on philosophy and worldview. And it's interesting because I was reading a section on deism. Are you familiar with the term deism? It's a very liberal view, but it's the idea, and it really was born out of the Renaissance, in which certain people wanted to hold on to a view of God, but they really didn't believe that he was involved in the affairs of mankind. And so deism is the idea that God is far removed, that he basically created the universe, and then he went on vacation, and right, he's done with it. And they use the watchmaker analogy where, you know, like a watchmaker comes along and makes a watch or a clock and then winds it up and then goes away. And it begins to function on its own. And that's the way that they see the universe. But they see us operating in a very closed universe, not an open universe. They see the universe as a very closed system, very mechanistic, that there are certain natural laws that we must figure out and we must, you know, wrestle with and slug it out and do the best we can, because God's not involved and he doesn't know and he doesn't care and he's off, he's doing his own thing. And that's the idea of deism, is the idea of a closed universe. But biblically, that's not true. The idea of Scripture is that we live in an open universe and that God is very much involved. He's involved in our lives. He's involved in guiding us. In fact, think about the hypostatic union. You think about the fact that God became man. I mean, you can't get much more involved than that. And we're approaching Christmas, so we're going to talk about that next week. We're going to talk about the hypostatic union and the birth of the Savior and so on. But that means that God is involved, and he's helping to direct the lives of men. And I love passages like Proverbs 16:33, which says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Again, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord, such that things that we think of as just random chance events ultimately are under his sovereign control. And he knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows everything about you when you sit down, when you rise up, your thoughts before you think them, your words before you speak them, and so on. It's amazing what he knows and what the Scripture reveals and his involvement in the lives of people. And so when we think about what the Scripture sets forth, It shows God's very much involved in the lives of his people. So again, he says in verse 7, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Verse 8, or what great nation is there that has such, and here it is the third time, that has such statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? And by implication, the answer is none. Verse 9, here's their responsibility. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently. And this is basically that they were to intentionally and constantly focus on God and his word. So again, I go back to the Psalm 1, that you think about the godly man who meditates on the word day and night. It's that constant involvement of thinking upon Scripture, of thinking on Scripture just constantly. So he says, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not, and here's a word that we're going to see several times throughout Deuteronomy, so that you do not forget. So that you do not forget. And the idea here, the Hebrew word shakak, to forget is how it's translated. And it means so as to ignore God and his commands, is the idea. That if you forget God, it means you're ignoring him. And not just him, but his commands for guidance, for living, for life. And go back with me to Deuteronomy 8. And I'm going to read actually verses... I'm going to start in verse 10. Deuteronomy is going to be fun at 8 when we get there. It's going to be fun when we get there. But I'm just going to read 10 through 20. And so here he says, let me actually go back to verse 7. Deuteronomy 8, 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, of springs flowing forth in the valley and the hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and of fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And what's interesting is these people, remember, they've been living in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, God has been providing for them, remember, logistical grace, that they've been out in the wilderness, their shoes haven't worn out, their clothes haven't worn out, God's met their needs. Every morning they woke up, they saw the manna on the ground, the what is it, and they saw that, and that was their food, and they had water, remember? So all of their needs were being met, and all of a sudden when they go into a land, when they go into the land and they execute God's haram, when they go in and begin to drive out the people of the land, all of a sudden, they're going to find themselves in possession of cities and crops and wealth. And all of a sudden, they're going to be living in houses and they're going to be in instant possession of this. I mean, it's going to happen very quickly. And sometimes that's the way God operates. You may live in a measure of, we'll call it poverty, but you may live in a measure where God is meeting your needs. And then all of a sudden, a very short amount of time, all of a sudden, you have wealth. And all of a sudden, you have means and you're living quite well. Be careful, because the blessing that God gives to you can then become a distraction to your relationship with Him. And that's what he's cautioning them about here. Notice verse 10, Deuteronomy 8:10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, he says, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Verse 11, beware. Beware that you do not what? Here's our word again. Forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. So here, forgetting means forgetting in the sense of not keeping his commandments, not obeying him. Verse 12. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget, there it is again, forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You're going to forget your past. Okay? Verse 10, he led you through the wilderness. He led you through great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions, a thirsty ground where there was no water. And he brought water for you out of the rock of flint. Again, God's logistical grace. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Does God ever give us tests and trials? Yeah. Welcome to Christianity. Okay, it's part of the package. So when the test comes, James 1, 2 through 4, count it all joy when you encounter various trials and tribulations, knowing there is a causal participle because you know something, knowing that it produces in you patience, endurance proven character, and that's what God wants. He wants your character. Suffering becomes the vehicle. It becomes the means to help expedite your character. You may not like the trial, but if it helps produce that character development in you, then ultimately that's what you want. That's what he wants. Suffering just becomes the means to make that happen. It's like going to the gym. You go to the gym, you work out. Is that painful? Sure it is, right? And you start out one day and you go in the gym and you're bench pressing 50 pounds because that's all you can do. And 6 months later, you're bench pressing 75 pounds. You're laughing because it's a very low amount of weight, right? So you go in 6 months later. Well, now you're bench pressing 75 pounds. And then after a couple years, you're starting to look pretty good, aren't you? You're pretty physique. You're strong and you're starting to get developed. But that takes time. But you know the adage, no pain, no gain. Well, that's true to spirituality. And when God sends suffering your way, what he's doing is he's sending you to the gym. And so it's his regimen plan. It's his workout plan. So he's trying to develop you. So he sends this suffering into your life. Well, this is what God is doing here. So he says, in the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers didn't know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart that my power and my strength and my hand made me this wealth. Wrong. And notice in contrast to forgetting, you shall do what? Remember, verse 18, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth And listen, not everybody has the power to make wealth, and that in itself is a blessing. So if you have a business that's thriving, if you're in a good occupation, well, God has endowed you with that. He's given you not only the skill and the ability, He's given you the opportunity, and He has opened that door of privilege. So it is Him who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant, which He swore to your fathers as it is to this day. And it shall come about if you ever, and here it is again, if you ever forget the Lord your God. You notice Moses has a pattern here, right? Man, I love this guy. He's all about repetition. I love that. And it shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them. I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. And that's exactly what happened. Because eventually when Israel became a nation, when they were settled in the land of Canaan, they began to develop. Eventually, over time, because of idolatry, in 722, the Assyrians came in, destroyed the 10 northern tribes. Bam. 586, the Babylonians came in, destroyed the 2 southern tribes of Judah. Bam. Both of them destroyed because of idolatry, because they failed to obey. They forgot. They didn't remember. And because they turned away from the Lord and pursued idolatry, they became their own worst enemy. They forfeited their right to stay in the land. They broke the contract. God kept His side of the contract to bless and curse because God has integrity. God doesn't lie. All right, so going back to the notes here, we chase that rabbit trail. So again, verse 9, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, that they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. The latter part of verse 9, but make them known to your sons and to your grandsons. In other words, pass on the wisdom and the godliness through instruction and right living. Now listen, when we went through the minor prophets, we did some time of study where we talked about how the priests were to read the law every 7 years, how the priests were to instruct. It was part of their job, as their priestly duties were to teach and to instruct the people among Israel. But it was the parents' responsibility to teach the word of God to their children. It is the parents' responsibility. And Moses is going to drive this point throughout the book of Deuteronomy. He's going to bring it up several times, that it is the parents' responsibility to teach their children not only to communicate the word of God, but to model it, to live it out, to instruct them. Because good teaching is, well, it's taught and caught, to borrow the phrase. He says, but make them known to your sons and to your grandsons. Verse 10, remember, and he's calling to their memory here. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb. And Horeb, remember, is Mount Sinai. Now that's 40 years earlier. And remember that some of the people that he's talking to here, they were there. I mean, they were alive. They were under the age of 20, remember? Because that was the cutoff point for the generation who was going to die in the wilderness. So there would have been people here that would have specifically had that memory of being there and seeing what he's describing. So remember the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may, hear it a second time, teach their children. So again, to pass along God's word. And by the way, the term fear here is used both in the term of respect, of having a sense of awe of God, but there's also an element of fear to it. And I remember, I think the closest I ever came to having that sense of awe and fear at the same time was when I stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon. You ever been to the Grand Canyon? Mm-hmm. It's big, and it's wide, and it's deep. And you know what? It's what?
Grand.
It's grand. Right on, buddy. You got it. You got it. But I remember when I first came up to the edge of the Grand Canyon, and you walk right up to it, and you look over the edge, and you're looking this to the right, and you're looking to the left, and you realize there are no rails. And you're looking over, and you're thinking, a good breeze would send me right over that edge. And you take a step back, and you are in awe of what you're looking at. But let me tell you what, you are also, there's a little bit of fear there. Mm-hmm. And while Sherry and I were out there, there was a story that we had heard about a little boy. I don't know if he was 2 or 3, but anyway, he was out there with his parents. Well, he got away and he took off running and went right over the edge. And it's just one of those points where it's like you hate to hear that sort of stuff, but it is a dangerous place. And when we think about God, there is a sense in which when you come to know God and you realize that He is holy, and the way that He is described in Scripture, He is a God that is merciful, He is gracious, He is loving, He is kind, He is patient, He is good, but He is also righteous, and He is just. And how you approach God makes all the difference in the world, because God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And what do you want with God? Okay? And even how He punishes you will be determined on how you approach Him. I think of, remember I mentioned earlier that of the 613 commands, a minimum of 15 warranted the death penalty. Well, murder and adultery were two of those. David was guilty of both. Murdering Uriah and having an adulterous affair with Bathsheba. And yet, when Nathan the prophet approached him to confront David about his sin, when he said, "You're the man," the very next thing that came out of David's mouth was he said, "I'm guilty. I confess. I'm the one." And the very next thing that came out of Nathan's mouth was, "You will not die." Well, now, wait a second. The law prescribed death for both penalties. Why is it that Nathan would immediately say, "You will not die"? Because that's what the law prescribed. Because God, as the lawgiver and as the judge on the throne, could also be lenient and merciful if there was humility. And David demonstrated a humility, and so God gave him a reduced sentence. God gave him a reduced sentence. And that's another story for another day. But the point is that God is to be feared. He is to be feared. And of course, the incident at Baal Peor should also demonstrate that as well. So He's good. He provides logistical grace. He's kind. He's faithful. He's patient. But He's also a God of justice. Okay? So He says in verse 11, he says, "You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom." Well, that must have been a scary picture, and quite frankly, it was. And remember, the people at the time, after they had seen this event, remember Moses came down, and they're like, "We don't want to hear from God anymore." Okay, and you can imagine. I mean, I've been in concerts, like music concerts, where the music's so loud that it literally just vibrates through your body. And you can imagine the thundering voice of God coming down off the mountain, and the smoke and the fire and the earth trembling. And they're like, I mean, it must have just reverberated through their body, and it must have created, instilled in them a sense of fear. And they're just like, "Oh, we don't want that experience again. That was a little scary," you know. And you can imagine that, you know. And so this was the picture here. And this, by the way, was a visual witness of God's power is what it was. Then verse 12, "Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of words, but you saw no form." Okay, so this is one of those things where, again, had we have been there with our camcorders, we could have filmed it, we could have recorded the audio, we could have put it up on YouTube, it gone live all over the world, everybody to see and hear. Say what?
Viral,
man, absolutely, would have exploded. And so they had a visual witness, they had a verbal witness. But he says here, again, that you saw no form. And that's interesting, because remember that John 4:24, John makes it very clear that God is spirit. He doesn't have a physical form. And this is intentional. But they only heard the voice. And this is important, because if the Israelites had seen something, they might have been tempted to fashion it into an idol. They might have been tempted to fashion it into an idol. Verse 13, "So He declared to you His covenant." Now here's that wonderful word, berith. A covenant, the contract, the agreement for a committed relationship. And notice what he says here, that he declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, that is to execute it. That is what? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments serve as the written code, the law of expectation for the relationship between Israel and God. It was given to them in written form. And the text says here that He wrote them on two tablets of stone. Two tablets of stone. And like we talked about in the introduction, that based on ancient Near Eastern practices, when they entered into a covenant relationship, the expectation between the suzerain and the vassal, between the lord and the servant, that there were two copies of the covenant written out. And it wasn't like you had the first five commandments on one stone and the second five. It was like duplicate copies. There were 10 commandments on one, 10 commandments on the other. And the idea was that each party had a copy of the contract. Now, we do that today, right? We sign and there's duplicate copies made and each party has that. And you're responsible for your part, party of the first part, party of the second part, and so on. So he gave them these two tablets of stone. And then verse 14, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you, here it is for a fourth time, statutes and judgments that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. So Moses here, he's really driving this point, isn't he? So let's take up the summary here. And this is just a recap of everything we've gone through, but you know me, I like repetition, so we'll hopefully drive the point. So the main point of this pericope is that Israel was to listen to God's statutes and judgments, obey them, and teach them to their children and grandchildren so the covenant people could take possession of the land and live prosperous lives. This section marks a literary turning point from the historical review, which Moses had given in the first three chapters, to giving instruction for living. Drawing from Israel's historical failings up to this point, Moses now focuses on the statutes and judgments so that they would, quote, live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Statutes here refers to written laws, and judgments refer to case laws. And Israel was not to modify these statutes and judgments in any way. Moses recalled to their memory a recent event in which some of the second generation Israelites had already been disobedient at Baal Peor and worshipped idols, and God judged them for their rebellion. In contrast, Israel was to learn and keep God's statutes and judgments, which God transmitted through Moses, so the people would possess the land of Canaan and not forfeit it as their parents had done. Israel will show their wisdom and understanding when they keep and follow God's laws, which others will see and acknowledge. And then speaking rhetorically, Moses asks, if any nation has a God who is as near to its people as Yahweh was to Israel, who answers when they call? Excuse me. Or if there was a nation with statutes and judgments as wise as those transmitted from Yahweh through Moses? In the end, the implied answer is no. Moses then warns them, saying, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. Every time I read through this, I kept thinking about the past, how Moses keeps reminding them to don't forget your past. Don't forget where you came from. We're going to talk about this more in the second hour as well. But it's this idea that don't forget where you came from. Because if you do, then you will forget about God, and you will forget about His deliverance of you and His rescuing you. Going on in the notes, Israel had an obligation in the relationship which was not to forget what they had seen and learned. The word forget translates the Hebrew verb shakak, and is used by Moses to refer to the danger that one invites to oneself when God's commands are ignored, a danger that is most likely to occur when His people become prosperous and turn to idolatry. And that's the section we read in Deuteronomy 8. So not only was Israel to persevere and obey God's commands, but they were to model and teach them to their children. Though Israel's priests had a special responsibility to teach God's word, the parents were called to teach it to their children. And you find that. We're going to see this throughout the book of Deuteronomy where it's going to keep being brought up. Teach it to your children. Teach it to your children. Teach it to your children and your grandchildren. And so listen, every Israelite, and I would say that this is true for believers today, for Christians, that in effect the home becomes, as it were, almost a mini church. And you become the spiritual advisors to your children. You are to teach them the Word of God. And you are to model the life that you want them to live out. And fortunately, I had that in my grandmother who was in my home for several years. She was that blessing to me. She was that divine plant in my life that God placed there at a time when I was positive. Now, a few years later, I went negative and spun off and pursued the world. But fortunately, those seeds of godliness were planted within me at a time when I was receptive to that. And so you don't know when that dial can turn from positive to negative back to positive, because that can happen to any of us. And so as a parent, when you have children, you want to take the time to instill in them the things of God and to model that life to them as well. So Moses reminds his audience that they had personally witnessed God's presence and heard his voice at Mount Sinai. And it was at that place where he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. By the way, this goes to show that law here is objective. It's not subjective. Okay? That it comes from an absolute lawgiver. And the law itself is not to be tinkered with. It's not to be added to or taken from or modified in any way. But it also says that it's subjective, that you can go and that you can look at the law, that you can read it. And that language back then, 3,500 years ago when Moses produced this, that it served as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas, and it still serves as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas. So we can look at the text and we can take it on a plain reading and say, this is what the law says. It's not based on some subjective impressions that I have within myself or some arbitrary law where God is not included. Because listen, if God doesn't exist, if there is no God, then we have absolutely no basis for any form of absolute morality with regard to anything as being right or wrong, good or evil. You know, there's a guy that I listen to. I listen to people all the time online, and I'm intrigued by people's language and what they say and their ideas. And there's a guy that I listen to. His name's Dr. Jordan Peterson. He's a psychiatrist. He's a brilliant man. He's extremely articulate, and he's well-read, and I catch a lot of his stuff. And he has a very good practical wisdom. He really does. And he's quite a sensation, and I think he's somewhat of a father figure. He's a very strong person, very strong personality type, and there's much about him that's commendable, and I enjoy his stuff. But he is not a Christian. He is not a Christian. And in fact, if you listen to his lectures, he's open about evolution and billions of years, deep time, and, you know, man evolved up from the goo to the zoo to you sort of thing. And this idea that you came up through this evolutionary change, and he'll talk about, you know, the genetic evolution and all that sort of stuff. And I think to myself, but then what's interesting is he'll use terms like good and evil. He'll even use terms like sin. And I think to myself, okay, well, you don't believe in God. Maybe he's an agnostic, one who says, "Well, I don't know if there's a God." Which is to me, it's a practical atheist, because at the end of the day, you still wind up are not looking to God as any form of source for morality. You're having to make it up, and that's ultimately what the evolutionist has to do. They have to make it up, because where do you go for morals? Where do you go for right or wrong? And how do you even use language like good and evil, sin, right and wrong? What are you doing there? Okay, because you don't really have a basis. I mean, if I look at nature and I look at rocks, well, excuse me, rocks don't tell me right and wrong. And if I look to the rest of the animal kingdom, well, gee, if I look at a bunch of lions out in the Serengeti and they're staring at the last zebra on the planet, the only thing they care about is food. And they don't care whether they kill, they don't care whether they drive an animal to extinction. They don't care. The only care about is the meal in the moment, because that's how animals live. They live in the moment. And there's a meal. And they'll all pounce upon it and they'll kill it and they'll shred it to pieces and they'll be satisfied. And gee, is that the basis for morality? Might look to that. Why do we get right and wrong? How do you talk about the dignity of man? This is another thing that's intriguing to me. You know, with communism, they talk about, oh, the dignity of man, the worth of man. Well, how do you come from a purely materialistic worldview and come up with terms like dignity and morality and right and wrong and good and evil and sin? Where do you? You know what it really is? It's a form of thievery. It really is. And like to the communists, it's a form of thievery, because you're borrowing Christian language. You're borrowing Christian that comes out of a theistic worldview where God is the absolute moral lawgiver. Right and wrong is predicated on an absolute God who does invade time and space, who is concerned about man, who does give us guidance, who does give us Torah, instruction, law, guidance for living, okay? And he defines right and wrong, good and evil, a sin and righteousness. He defines the terms, okay? And so the atheist comes along and borrows this language because it's the common language that's in most people's bank of vocabulary, at least if you grow up in a Western, you know, Christian culture like we do. But it becomes a form of thievery. Now, for the communists, it's somewhat nefarious because it borrows the terms and pulls them over into a materialistic worldview. Now, someone like Jordan Peterson, I don't think he means it that way. I think he's much more of a noble man. I think he's a good man. But nonetheless, he's still engaging in a form of thievery because he's still borrowing terms that he could never conjure on his own. And he's had to adopt it from culture at large. But where does that language come from? If you chase it back, it goes back to the Word of God. And it goes back to this assumption that God exists, God invades time and space, he does speak, and he does set forth standards of right and standards of wrong. And he puts labels on it. And he calls it what it is because he is the lawgiver. And so in this sense, when I sit and I read through these things like the Ten Commandments, I think here is objective law. Here is a basis for morality, not just for the individual, but for society. It was true for Israel, but it's true for any society. Even the Gentile nations can come along and say, here is the basis of law. Here is the basis of morality. It was good for Israel. And guess what? It'll be good for us too. And when we as a society begin to pull these laws out of our social relationships, whether they be judicial, political, or just social every day, how you treat your neighbor sort of thing. Once that begins to become removed, what do you put in its place? Right and wrong then becomes arbitrary. It then just becomes a matter of your opinion. And, well, gee, what if I decide that it's in my best interest to take your life? Okay? And some people will say, well, then laws become a basis for morality. Well, excuse me. Well, it was a time when slavery was legal. That doesn't make it morally right. There was a time when killing Jews in Germany was legal. Excuse me. That's still not right. That's morally wrong. So just because something's legal doesn't make it moral. By no means. That's a false argument. I'm chased on that. So anyway, going back to this issue, we'll close out with the notes here. So the Ten Commandments refer to the objective laws that reflect God's moral character and what he expected from his people if they were to walk with him and know his blessings. Moses informed them, "The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it." Success and blessing for Israel meant learning and living God's word. Of course, this assumes positive volition on the part of his people and the transmission of his laws from one generation to the next through the institution of the family. And this assumes that the family is functioning as a unit. And by the way, what is one of the big institutions that's under attack right now in our country? The family. Marriage as a divine institution, under attack. Redefine it, treat it lightly, and the family, under big attack. Big attack. And we see this right now in our own culture. And if the trend continues, it's just a matter of time, I think, before judgment falls. Anyway, another sermon. All right, so that's going to close out our first section there. I went a little bit longer than I intended, but... We'll survive, I think. Any questions over this section? Any clarification? Was it? Do we understand a little bit better afterwards than before? Yeah.
I have one question. It's not really about Deuteronomy, but you mentioned that God was a spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And we're created in his image. So does that just mean our ability to think and... exactly what does that mean?
Oh, Nancy asked a good question. So we're made in the image of God, and so what exactly does that mean? So you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, where God created the first couple. It says it made them in their image. The Hebrew word tselem, likeness, image, image bearers. And I love the section in Genesis 2 where God takes Adam and he forms him from the dust of the earth, and he becomes, there's biological life there. And then it says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Neshama chayim, the word for life there. And as soon as he breathed into him, Adam took that first breath, and it was the combination of biological life and that impartation that God gives to him at that moment, that breathing into him, the breath of life, that Adam is then said he becomes a living soul. A nephesh is the word that's used there. So whatever it is, it's the combination of the material and the immaterial. It's both together. And so when God created Adam to be in his image, most people put it within the category, and I think it's rightly so, of the immaterial. But you don't want to ever separate the material. And I don't want to sound contradictory here, so I'm going to be very careful with how I say this. There is a point where there are certain things that we do, that we function, that allow us to function in such a way that is an expression of God through the physical. Now, let me clarify that before somebody goes too far. When God created the first man, Adam, I believe that God was very careful in his design, physically and immaterially, because God himself knew that there would come a day when the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, would come into this world and would assume that very life. That he would take to himself, that he would add to himself human life. And that had to be a sufficient model, huh?
Life vessel.
Life vessel. There you go. It's a good choice of word. Thank you for that. Had to be a sufficient life vessel to be able to serve in the capacity of communicating. And so there were things that Jesus did that he functioned physically, that he went here and he went there and he spoke and he used his mouth and his eyes and life and he took what was around him in the illustrations of other people's behavior and he plugged it into, he used that as templates for truth to set forth things that could reveal things divine in nature. And even when, you know, like when he was in the upper room and he was going to leave and Thomas said, you know, show us the Father and it's enough. And Jesus said, hey, how long have I been with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because there's something about the very life of Jesus in his life vessel, in his form, that allowed him to be able to communicate things. And so there was something very unique about that. Now when we talk about being made in the image of God, that's it's a very complex thing because we can't see into the immaterial. And we can know certain things, and we talk about even the distinction between the brain and the mind. You know, we talk about the brain being the physical part of the body, but the mind is like the software that's in there. It's that immaterial part, and you can put the brain under a microscope, but you can't put a thought under a microscope, right? We can look at the electrical processes and the synapses, and we can see what's going on there, but we can't extract a thought and put it under a microscope and look at it. But it does exist. It's real. And there's volitional responses. We choose, we make certain choices, and we're called to moral behavior. And man intrinsically has a sense of morality about him. And even though he's fallen, I think that this is something that by divine design, God has placed in man, even in fallen man. But I think that there's something there when we talk about being made the image of God. I think it does get down to the point to where it does, for most contexts when I think about it, I think about the ability to think and to act. Within a sense of morality, that we can know right and wrong, that there's conscience there, that there's something within us, a moral compass that says this is right and this is wrong. And we even know that instinctively. In fact, if you go over to Romans, I've hit this before, but I'll chase this down. Over in Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about the unbeliever. But over in 2:14, he says, "For when the Gentiles," that is, those who are outside the covenant community, "for when Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively do the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves." In other words, if you go around the world and you look at cultures that have no exposure to the Old Testament or the Ten Commandments, guess what? They still recognize that murder is wrong. And they still recognize that stealing is wrong. And lying is wrong. And they still recognize those things. And what Paul says in verse 15, he says, "In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And that reference to the conscience there, I think, is that part of being made in the image of God, that there's a point where we know right and wrong. And remember, even when Adam and Eve fell, remember one of the things that God said, he said, look, they now know, they are now like us, knowing what? Good and evil. And that's the reference to the conscience of man, that the conscience of man knows good and evil. There's something innate within us that is there by divine design. That is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. So it's not just the ability to think and to choose. It's also that idea that we have a sense of right and wrong. Because again, we have it. The animals don't. The animals don't. Again, the lions, you know, they don't care what they kill. They're conscious. They don't have a sense of justice. They don't say, that was wrong.
Right.
No, they just say it was tasty. You know, it's all so they're concerned.
Deuteronomy 12, then the Lord spoke to me, spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form.
Mm-hmm.
Just a voice. So Christ or God has no form.
Right. He has no form.
So or, we have no form then in our heavenly state?
No. We're going to have a physical form. Right. Yeah, we're going to have a resurrected body. And that's the way God made us. It's the way he intends us to function, is with a body. And that's why even when we die, when the soul goes to be with the Lord and the body goes into the grave, at the resurrection, that's going to be reunited.
But God really has no form.
He has no form. He's spirit.
So would Christ be just spirit, or would he be in like his resurrection form?
He's there in his resurrection form. And that's an interesting point Sheree brought up, that with regard to Christ, when he resurrected... And remember, when he was among the disciples for 40 days, he ate, he could be touched, he could be seen, he could appear and not appear, and he could move about. And still had the scars, exactly, that still bore with him. But when he comes back at his second coming in Revelation 19, he's coming back bodily. Because even in Acts 1:9, when the angels told the disciples, they said, as you saw him go up, so he will return. Well, how did he go up? Bodily. How's he going to return? Bodily. And so you know, when we think of Christ in hypostatic union, the hypostatic union, though it occurred at a moment in time, is perpetual. It goes on forever. He will never get away from that body. And that body is his. And it's the really the point of contact that we have with the God-man, the theanthropic person, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So yes, at the Mount Sinai event, yeah, they did not see... they saw the smoke and the fire and the cloud, and they heard the voice. So they had a visible witness and a verbal witness to the relationship. But yes, the Bible tells us that God is spirit. Now, is there something about spirit that is its own form? Is it? I don't know. I mean, what's the makeup? What's the composition of that? I don't know. You know, apparently angels are spirit beings and they can duke it out. Remember back in Daniel 10 when, you know, Gabriel comes down and he's duking it out and you're having the angelic war in the heavenlies and, you know, with the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, and Michael comes in and saves the day. Well, there was something going on there. There was some way that they were restrained. So, I don't know. It's one of those mysterious things that we don't fully get. Anyway, I hope I answered it somewhat sufficiently. Okay.
So when Christ came down and committed to being the hypostatic union, being our human connection, that was a commitment for eternity.
It wasn't a commitment. Right, exactly. So Sheree made the comment that when Christ came down in hypostatic union, it was a commitment for eternity, not just for a few years. And that's correct. It was a forever commitment.
I also noticed I've heard it.
Say what, Dorothy? Yeah. The first Adam and Jesus is the last Adam, right? And so, yeah, genetically, there is something there that puts them on the same platform because they're both human, and so we share that genetic composition and makeup to some degree as well. Yeah, that's true. That's right. Now Paul does mention in Timothy, there's a reference where he talks about how the conscience can be seared, like with a hot iron. And there's a point where a person can subject themselves to all sorts of visual and auditory atrocities. Like if you watch, you know, like playing video games or watching horror movies or violent films or listening to, you know, certain kinds of music. You can desensitize yourself. You can become so desensitized to the violence and things that when it happens in real life, you're just not bothered by it. Your conscience becomes seared, as it were. And so in that sense, it becomes damaged. So, and what were you going to say, Sheree?
I've heard of theology talk about like a spider web, like you ink on one thing, it inks on a bunch of others.
Yes.
And that was kind of an example here because you said in verse 1 that whenever it says you may live, that some people take that as salvation.
Yes.
But if you're comparing and contrasting it with in verse 3 where it says, you know, that they were destroyed.
Right.
If that's spiritually, then you start messing with salvation. Can salvation be taken away?
You've hit the nail on the head. You've absolutely hit the nail on the head. So right, you're talking about there that if life becomes spiritual in verse 1.
Then destruction has to be also.
Then the destruction also has to be spiritual. And there are those that will make that case, that will absolutely make that case. But you're right, it's one of those things where theology is like that spider web, and you pull on the one strand and the whole thing begins to move because it's all very interconnected. And so if you start to tinker at one point, but what happened with this particular Bible scholar that was making that comment, it was very clear that he was reading his theology into the text. And that is what's called eisegesis, yes. Yeah, where you're reading your theology into the text. And so your theology then governs the interpretation of what's going on in the text. And it's very hard not to do that, I confess. It's very hard not to. But when you take the text, you want the text really to guide your theology. And so in that sense, you let the text say what the text says, based on linguistic and cultural uses of terms and phrases and so on. So, good observation. All right, well, let's not run too long. Let's take a break. Let's take a 10-minute break. We'll come back at 7:35. I think it's about 12 minutes. And we'll pick up on round 2, okay?